Beloved, let us love one another. For God and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, First John 4:7-8. Hey, that's awesome. It only took 10 years, but dude, that was good. Hey, God bless you. Welcome. Thank you. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians? And we're going to read verses 7 through 11. And would we all stand, please, in honor of God's word? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we acknowledge your presence here among us. We desire, Lord God, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you help us to realize what our gifts are and that you empower us to exercise these gifts in a very holy and righteous way. We come before you this morning knowing that you've given us a grand task. To reach the world for Christ, to teach the word of God to mend souls that are broken because of sin in this world, and then to send them out to do the same. Father, forgive us for trying to do this in our own strength and our own power, not relying upon the gifts that you have given us to do this task. Give us wisdom and understanding now, Lord, and discernment, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In my former life, I was an educator in public school system, and I had the privilege and the honor of teaching gifted children. You know what gifted children are, guys? You probably are one. Gifted children are when you're in second grade and you're reading through Tolstoy's War and Peace, okay? Gifted children are when you are in fifth grade and you're doing differential calculus. Giftedness is when you can take your kid, your third grader, takes your washing machine apart, puts it back together again, has five parts, pieces left over, and it runs better. That's gifted kids. One of the educators that really impressed me was a woman by the name of Marva Collins. Anybody ever heard of Marva Collins? Well, she was an American educator who started the West Side Preparatory School in the West Side of Chicago in Garfield Park back in 1975. She had been working in the public schools, and she was just disenchanted with them, discouraged by them, because basically it was just a push-through system. They really did not expect the children to go beyond becoming either a prostitute, a drug dealer, or be getting pregnant before they got out of school. So just give them the fundamental, the basic, just move them on whether they could read or write or not. They didn't have any high expectations for these kids, and that really, really got under her skin. And she started her own school. In her first year, she had two students, and they were both of them her kids, okay? But by the second year, she had about 10 or 15, And then at its apex, she had about 300 students doing education her way. Well, she got back into classical education. And fundamentally, she believed that all of those kids who came into her classroom could achieve, that we didn't know how far they could go. She had one little first grader come into her class that was labeled by the school district as developmentally challenged, okay? She had continuous mucus running from her nose, and the first thing she would do when she got anywhere was to take off her shoes and her socks and then begin to suck on her socks. Now, you think a child who does that has issues, right? Well, after about a year or so of being in Marva's school and under her tutorage and mentoring, Marva was telling them the story of Icarus and Daedalus. How many of you remember that Greek mythological story? Yes, you have Icarus the son, Daedalus the father. He makes wings so that they can escape the island of Crete and fly to the mainland of Italy. And he warns his son about flying too low to the water, because then the wings would absorb it and they would plunge into the sea. And he also warned him about flying too near the sun, for the wax wings would then melt and then he would plunge into the sea. After she gave the literary lesson concerning Icarus and Daedalus, she began telling the kids the importance of getting a good education and having to work hard and to obey your mentors and to take counsel from those who are wise. Now, this little girl who had been sucking her socks and is developmentally challenged, she's about 6 years old, and she steps up and she says, "Well, Mrs. Collins, if I understand you, what you are saying is if we ignore our education, we are taking an Icarian flight to nowhere." What would you do if your six-year-old came up and said that to you after you got up off the floor? A gifted child. That is the marks of giftedness. Now, I have had the pleasure of teaching gifted children, and they are a unique bunch full of potential. And the hope is of many educators is that these are the ones that go out and make a difference in their world, that change things, that these are agents of change in society. But I must tell you that this morning I have the pleasure and privilege of teaching a gifted congregation. Though you may have been sucking on your socks for a long time and didn't realize it, you are gifted. And your mission is to go out and change your world. Kids who are identified as gifted are gifted innately. They are born that way. The challenge is to nurture and to guide and to mentor this giftedness so that the child can reach their full potential. In the same way, when a person is born again, as Jesus said you must be to enter into the kingdom of God, when you become a believer in Christ, then you have been given an innate gift. Your job is to impact the world as you reach your full spiritual potential. You following me on this? You get it? And that's why we're looking at the gifts of the Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit. In verse 7 of chapter 12, it says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Well, just how are you to profit us all? Well, that's found in Ephesians 4:12, where it says, "By the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The work of ministry is what you will see as you leave this building, walk down the hallway. There are four signs. Have you noticed them? Or they've been there for so long now, you just sort of ignore it when you pass by. When you came in, it said, "Reach, teach, mend, and send." And when you leave, it's going to say, "Send and mend, teach and reach." That's the mission if you should so desire to accept it. If not, this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. We have been given a great commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, right? And it sounds simple enough, and it is easy to understand as a mission statement, but the doing of it is a totally different matter. And here's the cool thing, though, because before you get all worked up and decide to form a missionary society and organize and go do things, remember that the Greek in Matthew 28 says, you know, going into all the world, the word going means as you are going. As you're going where? Well, as you're going to the store, as you're going to school, as you're going to work, as you're going to a holiday festival, as you're going to a dinner with people, as you're just going for a walk. You're always ready to share the hope that's within you, looking for opportunities intentionally to reach others for Christ or to take the opportunity to help mend a soul that's within your sphere of influence. You're always about the work of the ministry, guys. 24/7, you are always about the work of ministry. It is my job. I do the same thing. I mean, whether I'm here or whether I'm at home or I'm walking or I'm going to the store or I'm going to school, it's the same commission to me. But in my office as a pastor teacher, it's my job to equip you to go do these things. Now, I know that we could sit here and we'll have a class on the four spiritual laws. Or like we're doing on Wednesday night, we have a class on simplifying evangelism, how to share your faith, why it's important, and how to do it. But I will tell you that unless you are filled with the Spirit, unless you are aware of the spiritual gifts that God has given you, your effectiveness will be minimal. You need to be walking and filled with the Holy Spirit. So to start this discussion, I want you to turn to Romans 12. And I want to do just a brief overview of what the gifts of the Spirit are. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have what I consider, as my own personal opinion, that they are the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit is what you have been innately given when you were born again. I believe every one of you possesses at least one of these gifts, many of you more. When we identify gifted children, they might be identified in one area or two areas, and sometimes they're identified in all three areas, verbally, nonverbally, and quantitative. But yet there are many more forms of giftedness besides just those three. There's also athletic giftedness. There's also artistic and visual giftedness. There's also social giftedness. There's different identifications for giftedness. And there are many identifications of giftedness in the Spirit. Look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I believe that there are fundamentally seven spiritual gifts that are used in the four offices that are found in Ephesians chapter 4 and helped along by the manifestations of the nine gifts mentioned in, in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at the gifts that we have here. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy. I've got water. I just need a new throat. Sorry. Prophecy. Prophecy is declaring truth, okay? The biblical understanding isn't necessarily foretelling, like predicting the future, although that may happen from time to time. More accurately, foretelling the heart and mind of God is what prophecy is all about. It may have a predictive sense to it, or it may not. Not necessary. In John chapter 4, we have an example of prophecy. You can turn there if you like, or just let me read it to you. In John chapter 4, Jesus is with the woman at the well. Remember that story, you Bible students? Okay. And he asked her for something to get a drink of water with. She said she didn't have anything to get him with. He says, well, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking me for living water. And she says, well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back here and dipping into the well. And then he says something which is prophecy. He said, go get your husbands. And he says, I don't have any husbands. She says, that's right. You've had five. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Okay, there's a she says, I perceive you are a prophet. You think? Okay. Then she asked him a question, getting into a theological discussion immediately, sort of deflecting the issue from her real need. But she says, you guys say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. My people say we're supposed to worship up here at Mount Gerizim, which is, she was a Samaritan, so they had no dealings with the Jews, and they weren't allowed to go into the temple of the Jews, so they had their own temple up on Mount Gerizim. Jesus said to her, and here is the prophecy, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's declaring the truth to her. He's declaring that there's a new day coming, when it's not going to matter what temple you're worshiping at. What matters is the heart, that you're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So that's prophecy, declaring truth. The next one is ministry. And if prophecy is declaring truth, then ministry is depicting truth. You don't need to turn there, but in Dorcas, you guys remember the character Dorcas in Acts chapter 9? How many of you have been tempted to name your kid after Dorcas, right? That would be really mean, wouldn't it? Hey, Dorky. Yeah, no, we wouldn't do that. Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, when she died, the early church just went into meltdown. They were weeping, they were crying, they didn't know what they were going to do without Dorcas. Well, why? Why was she so loved? Well, they brought out to Paul the tunics and the garments that she made for the poor. She was very much busy in doing righteous works. What did Jesus say about how people would know that we're his disciples? By the love that we have for one another, right? And because she was a minister in the truest sense of the word, others declared truth. While others were declaring truth and warming people's hearts, Dorcas was depicting truth by sewing people's garments and warming their bodies. Practical application of her faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. She had the gift of ministry, of serving. Matthew chapter 5 calls this active compassion. Blessed are the merciful. I'm sorry, that's for later on. But the word mercy there means to be actively compassionate. Doing works of charity, you're depicting truth. Right? I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. You've heard that before? Well, you need both, but first we want to see it before we hear it. The next gift in verse 7 is teaching. We have what? We have declaring truth, we have depicting truth, and now we have defining truth. That's what teaching is all about. A prophet will share sporadically once in a while when the Spirit moves upon him, but a teacher is teaching constantly and teaching systematically, giving definition and clarification to truth. In Matthew chapter 19, and again, you can turn there if you like, Jesus and the Pharisees are having a discussion about divorce. They said to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Because that's what the rabbis were teaching. If your wife burned a toast, divorce her. You know, she's late home for dinner, divorce her. You could divorce your wife for any reason at all. Could the wife divorce the husband? Absolutely not. Different standard. You've come a long way, baby, okay? Jesus said, well, what therefore God has put together, let no man put asunder. And they said, well, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Okay, now he's going to teach. He's going to clarify the issue. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away your wives, but from your heart, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Whoever allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and those who marry her, which is put away, commits adultery also. So, again, I don't want to get into the whole discussion about divorce and adultery and remarriage and that sort of a thing, but the point is that there's the gift of teaching in action, defining, okay, what that's very important. We want you to interpret the Word of God for yourself, but we want you to interpret in its cultural, in its grammatical, and its theological context. And so that's supposed to be my job. It's supposed to be my gift. We'll see how that all turns out, okay? Chuckle, chuckle. Oh, no, no, there we go. All right, let's review. We have the gift of prophecy, which is declaring truth. We have the gift of ministry, which is depicting truth. We have the gift of teaching, which is defining truth. And now we have the gift of exhortation, which is developing truth. Exhortation develops truth by encouraging people to practice what they've been taught. Now, in Mark chapter 4, after a day of full ministry, Jesus tells the disciples to jump in the boat, and he says, literally, let us cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, in context, prior to this time, they had been spending time with Jesus, and they had seen, among other things, water turned to wine, Jesus cleansed the temple. They had heard that he was the Lamb of God. They seen him heal an official's son, heal a man at the pool of Bethesda, and claim that he was equal with God the Father. All of this knowledge was in their heads as he tells them, get in the boat and let's go to the other side. But what happens? A storm rises up, right? The waves are coming back and forth, and they're afraid they're going to sink and perish. And what's Jesus doing? The thing that you would expect Jesus to be doing, he's chilling out at the bottom of the boat. He's asleep. He's out of it, okay? And they wake him up, and I love what the text says. Don't you care that we perish? Wait a minute. Go back to what you've just been seeing, guys. He heals the sick. He declares that he is God. He cleanses the temple. He shows his authority. He turns water into wine, and here you give him that smart remark. Don't you care that we perish? So what did he do? Well, he stood up and he said to them in an exhortation, in a rebuke, why are you so fearful? What are you afraid about? How is it that you have no faith? You've had everything all this time to be building your faith, and how come you don't have it right now? That wasn't said just to cut them down and to put them, cut them down to size. It was said to encourage them, to think about what you've seen and what you know. Because you see, it's these 12 guys, except for Judas, that are going to go out and change the world. And if you think being in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee about ready to sink is going to be the worst of your problems, you got a whole new thing coming by the time I am resurrected and ascend into heaven. You're going to be left on your own, guys, or seemingly on your own, and you're going to suffer a persecution that you can't even fathom right now. But I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you, and I'm going to empower you. Have faith. The one with the gift of exhortation is often the one who gives us a kick in the proverbial seat of the pants. Okay? It's comforting, encouraging, and rebuking all at the same time. So, we've been declaring truth, depicting truth, defining truth, developing truth. We got three more. Expanding the work, directing the work, and softening the work. In Romans 12:8, we have the gift of giving. And what giving what? Well, what do you think? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear about the gift of giving? Yes, exactly. That thing you just reached for, your wallet, right? Yeah, we think of giving money, but it's not only money. It's giving of your time. It's giving of your talents. It's giving of your treasures. It's giving of everything that you think is yours. You realize everything you have is not yours, right? You understand that it belongs to Mr. Trump now, all right? All of it. Okay. Second Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word translated cheerful is hilarious. Guess what word in English we get from that? Hilarious, exactly. So, according to Paul, to the one who has the gift of giving, it's not a pain, it's a party. Okay? You enjoy it. You laugh hilariously when you put the money in the offering basket, or someone calls you at 3 a.m. to come jumpstart their car. You know, whatever is put before you, you don't think it's anything. You don't think it's anything because you give cheerfully. Now, there's a principle that I should tell you that's in the Bible. It's in verse 6, which is always before verse 7, by the way, 2 Corinthians 9, 6. It says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So there's a principle, a spiritual principle, that says, you know, as you give, it will be given back to you. God will never be your debtor. Have you heard that before? God will not be your debtor. He will bless you abundantly, if not in this life, in the life to come. So don't ever be afraid of giving. But if you have the gift of giving, exercise it. Romans 12:8, we have also now the gift of leading. Or maybe in your Bible it says the gift of ruling. This refers to people who direct the work. Someone who is placed in front and steers the ship. That's literally what the phrase means. It's talking about administration. It's talking about having authority and oversight of some area of ministry. John Corson tells the story, and there's a point to it, about the winner of the best use of duct tape contest. Okay? The best use of duct tape. A guy duct taped, patched up his wings on his plane and flew from Guatemala to Honduras. That's a span of 269 miles, and he won the most creative use of duct tape. They obviously didn't know my Uncle Delmer. Okay, my Uncle Delmer duct taped his wings, and I'm talking about patching wings with duct tape. I'm talking about the wings were nothing but duct tape, okay? And he flew from Rubidoux, California to Orange County, California, a distance of 43 miles, and he did not die, to his wife's chagrin. Anyway, there are people in the body like that. They know how to patch things up, and they know how to make things fly. That was Corson's point. You got a feeling for how things should be done. You've got a gift of governing, of doing things decently in order. And we see this exemplified beautifully in the life of Jesus when he fed the 5,000. What did he have them do? Just start throwing it. Just throw it, you know, and if they get it, great, and if they don't, they don't. They said, hey, sit down in groups of 50s, 100s, right, and you distribute it and had it all organized and all laid out. Those of you that have to have everything in order and organized, you might just have the gift of administration or the gift of leadership, okay? Or maybe you just have the gift of annoying everybody else because everything has to be perfect. I didn't say that. All right. Verse 8, you have the gift of mercy. Mercy softens the work of ministry. And I don't mean it makes it easy. It means that it softens sometimes the broken and the wounded, which is whom we are ministering to, all right? Those who care for people in the hospital, those who sympathize with those going through a traumatic relational experience, those who cry with those who are dealing with the heartbreak of divorce, have the gift of mercy. You know, yesterday I was getting my hair cut, and I always go in there hoping that, you know, after they cut it, there's something still there. But sitting in the chair, and it's from a friend of mine who I've known for over 30 years. Well, not 30 years, 20 years at least. But anyway, her son just was diagnosed with leukemia. And yeah, it hit me just like that. And so for the rest of the time there, I'm just, wow, trying to comfort her and encourage her, you know, wanting to know, what can I do for you? Can I come and talk to Gavin? Can I reach out and minister to her? That's what mercy is. If you feel that, if that's like your first response in situations, then perhaps you have the gift of mercy. Jesus in Matthew 5 said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And that word mercy means active compassion, showing active compassion. In other words, it's not just feeling it, but then doing something about it, trying to alleviate the pain. Maybe you deliver food boxes. Maybe you care for an elderly relative. Maybe you're foster parenting a child. When you go out of your way to make life easier, happier, and more encouraging for others, that is the gift of mercy. And boy, do we need that, especially in a church. What are churches known for? I mean, what it seems like it's a real bad rep that we always have with the world. It's just a bunch of snippy people, right? Just complaining at one another, hypocritical, and so on and so forth. How we need those people with the gift of mercy just to come and settle us all down. Right? Thank you very much. I like that. I'll receive that amen. All right, so let's review. The gifts of the Spirit, of which you have at least one. Did you hear that? The gifts of the Spirit, of which you have at least one. Prophecy, which is declaring truth. Ministry, which is depicting truth. Teaching, which is defining truth. Exhorting, which is developing truth. Giving, which is expanding the work. Leading, directing the work. And mercy, softening the work. Now, as I said at the beginning, we have a big task before us, to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that Jesus taught us. Oh, by the way, when you go to do this, they're going to hate your guts, right? As a matter of fact, they're going to say a lot of evil things about you. They're going to question both your heritage and your mother. And then they're going to start beating on you. And after they beat you for a while, then they're going to start crucifying you and killing you, thinking they're doing God a favor. Just want you to know before you go out, thinking this is an easy job. Yeah, how many of you ever gotten into a job that looked easy when you applied for it, but after you got into it, like, oh my gosh, right? They lied to you, right? They deceived you. Well, Jesus never made any bones about it. He told you, if you're going to follow my disciple, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. So here he is, he's giving you this gift, but he's not putting his foot on your back and shoving you out the door and making you figure this thing out all by yourself. Remember, he said, I will send what? A Paracletus to you. Well, what's a Paracletus? Paracletes? No, not a Paracletes. It's one, and it's a Greek word that means I'm going to send you one who's going to come alongside of you to be your helper. Okay? And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, it's not like just a zap from a ray gun that all of a sudden, you know, gives you 20 million milligrams of caffeine. All right? It's a dynamic inside of you that allows you to go forth, do ministry, exercise your gift as you are living your life, and be effective at it. And there's some supernatural gifts that work out naturally for the most part and most of the time that he adds to this to help you with this task. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. So I hope you are there. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Notice I emphasize the S on that. There's plural of gifts and plural of healings. We'll come back to that. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues. All right, let's take the first one, the word of wisdom. What is the word of wisdom? All right, are you taking notes? This is the unique ability to speak forth the wisdom of God, especially in an important situation. I'll say it again because I know some of you are writing it down. This is the unique ability to speak forth the wisdom of God, especially in an important situation. Guys, remember that in trying to entrap Jesus to say something that the people would hate him for, took a woman that they said that they caught in the act of adultery. You guys remember that story, right? Okay. And so what are you going to do, Jesus? Because the law of Moses demands that you do what? Stone her, right? So if you stone her, then everybody's going to look at you and you're just a cruel person. But on the other side, if you let her go, then you're disobeying the law of Moses. So obviously you can't be the Messiah. We gotcha. What did he need? A word of wisdom. And he said it. You guys know what he said, right? Shut them all up. If you are without sin, cast the first stone. That's the word of wisdom. It settled the issue. Now, in Acts chapter 15, you have another example. Paul and Barnabas were out doing missionary work, apostleship work, starting new churches in different areas. And when the Jewish Christians saw that the Gentiles were getting saved, this really upset them. Because in their mind, only Jews could be saved. And so they started laying a trip on, you guys remember that phrase? Don't lay your trip on me, man. They laid a trip on him saying, you've got to first convert to Judaism, be circumcised, follow the law of Moses, and then you can be a Christian. Then you can be saved. Well, you can know how the act of circumcision went over with the Gentiles, you know. Okay, I don't think they're in that type of a commitment, right? Well, this became a real big issue. It was obvious that God is saving the Gentiles. But what do we do? Because they're disobeying the law. They're not following the law. So Paul and Barnabas, they go back to Jerusalem, and they have a big conference with the apostles who are there, and James, who is the leader of the church at the time. And after this discussion went back and forth for a while, James stands up and he says in verse 19 of Acts 15, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And that seemed to please everybody. That's reasonable. That's a word of wisdom here. We can get behind that. And they sent Paul and Barnabas back with a letter. And in the letter, if you're at Acts chapter 15, look at verse 28. It says, for it seemed, this is James speaking in the writing, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. A word of wisdom. The right thing at the right time. And as it says in the book of James, wisdom is peaceable. It brings peace. People think, yes, that's work. Now, if you have the gift of ruling or overseeing, pray that the Lord gives you the operation of the word of wisdom so that you can express that which is right in the sight of the Lord and which others recognize as being wise. Do you see how that works? Okay, you have the gift of rulership, but it doesn't mean that you're just an awesome ruler because you have that gift. Like all gifted children, you have to develop your gift. You need to learn to use your gift wisely. It was one of the challenges I had in school in teaching gifted children because everything came so easy for them. I don't know if you were like that in school, right? You zip through the class and you're bored to death because nothing is challenging. Well, after a while, you develop a very sloppy and lazy work ethic. You haven't been challenged and you don't know how to work. So you don't develop your skills beyond a certain level, and you stagnate. And we can do that spiritually. We can think that we, because we have this gift and it sort of comes easy to us, that we got it down, we got it made. You don't. You need to develop it, and you need to ask and depend upon the Holy Spirit, because it is He that is working in you to do all of your good works. All right, let's look at the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is the unique ability to declare knowledge which only could be revealed supernaturally. You don't know how you know, you just know. Now in the world you call that intuition, right? I don't know how I know this, I just know this. But in the spiritual realm, to the Christian, it's a whole different dynamic. Remember, I spoke to you about Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, right? And he told her to go call her husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. She was probably winking, trying to flirt with him. And he says, oh, I believe that you said, you know, he said, you said, well, you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband at all. Well, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. I know something, and I don't know how I know it. I just know it. Well, how did he know it, guys? The Holy Spirit flashed it upon him, okay? It wasn't like all of a sudden it came out of thin air. This is a gift of the Spirit. Later on in the book of Acts, Peter had this word of knowledge given to him. When everybody decided it was a good idea to sell their property and give all their money to church and then sort of live communally, and that the disciples or the apostles would dole out the money to each one as they had need. Remember that story? They were coming and giving their money, and it was a great, wonderful time. And then there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who they kind of wanted to do that, but not really. So they sold a property at a high price and then told the apostles that we sold it for half of that amount, you know, so they could get the glory and still have a profit on the side. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. You understand that, right? There was absolutely nothing wrong. It was their property. They could absolutely do with it whatever they wanted. But the hypocrisy was the problem. The hypocrisy is what got them in trouble. And Peter, he said, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost, Ananias? You're deceiving yourself. And he dropped dead right there. Not Peter, but Ananias. How did Peter know that Ananias was lying? It was the word of knowledge. How do you know what you know? I don't know. I can't tell you, but the Lord has given me a word of knowledge. Now, in my ministry, in my years of ministry, I've had this exercise in a couple of different ways. One time, it's sort of a funny thing, I got a phone call, and as the phone was ringing, I immediately knew who it was and what they wanted. You ever had that happen to you? Right. Okay, but usually there's a reason why you know that, right? Because you just had a fight with your mom, you know, she's calling you back to make you apologize again. But I had no reason for this man to call me. His name was Charlie, and he had tickets. Well, that's what the Lord said to me. It's Charlie Johnson, and he's got tickets to the Cardinals game, and he's going to ask you to go. Hello, Charlie. Yeah, you got tickets? Yeah. All right. And that's exactly what happened. Okay. I wish it always happened that way. That's the only time that's ever happened. But there was a young lady that Sherry and I were working with in our drama program who the Lord just told me, sit her down and say these things to her. And I told her, you know, people are going to really desire you. They're going to want to use you. They're going to want to turn your life away from the Lord, and you need to guard your heart for this. Now, she's a junior high kid. I'm a teacher, and honestly, I'm sitting there thinking, I have no idea why I'm saying what I'm saying. I really don't know, you know, because it sounded weird. And looking at the expression on her face, it was really weird, okay? But lo and behold, years later, she all of a sudden is modeling for an ad agency. She's all of a sudden on TV, and then she is making movies in Hollywood. And sure enough, she got involved in some people who were drawing her away from her faith. And praise God that he held on to her and brought her back. But that, I mean, you've got a word of knowledge in there. This is what's going to happen to you. It's sort of prophetic too. So there's a gift of prophecy going on, and there's a gift of faith, because I was absolutely scared of saying something that just sounded like nonsense to me, to this young lady. All right, let's move on. Verse 9, we talk about the gift of faith. This is another operation of the Spirit to help you in your ministry. The operation of faith is the ability to step out in response to the leading of the Spirit and do something you would never have done otherwise. Well, all of you have a measure of faith. If you didn't have a measure of faith, those of you who believe, okay, then you wouldn't be believing, all right? And that faith was a gift of God. All right. There are those, however, move in the supernatural arena of faith where, because of an exercise of faith, things happen that just wouldn't happen otherwise. Example of that in the New Testament is Mark chapter 11, when Jesus goes up to a fig tree, remember, and he desires a fig, and there's no figs on it, and what does he do? He curses the tree. The next day they come back, the tree is all withered up and dead. And that kind of stunned the disciples. Now, Jesus said, if you had the faith as small as a mustard seed, right, as a grain of mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to move, and it would move. How many of you tried that? Come on, tell me the truth. Yeah, no, how many of you have been afraid to try that? Yeah, exactly. Well, that's an example of the gift of faith. Jesus said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Not faith in faith. Not faith in, you know, like, I'm going to create my own reality here. Okay, and because I believe in faith, then it's going to happen. No, I have faith in God. And honestly, this gift is only used, again, at the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, at his time, at his will. Peter in Acts chapter 3, he and John were going to the temple to pray. You guys remember this story. And there's a guy there who's lame, and they look upon them intently. And they told him just to get up in the name of Jesus and walk. And guess what happened? He got up. Now, I've been tempted to try this, you know, at an intersection when I see somebody who's in a wheelchair, grabbing them by the wrist and saying, get up and walk. And then just make sure that the light is green, because when they fall over, I don't want to be seen anywhere around, right? We're kind of afraid to exercise that kind of faith. But for Peter, you know, hey, I've had all this experience with Jesus. He's prompting me in the Spirit to do this. Bam, I'm going to do it. And then the people, of course, were marveling at this. And Peter said, why do you marvel at this? It's faith in his name, that has made this man strong. The faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness. In other words, Peter, it's not our faith. It's not our fasting. It's not our praying. It's not our holiness. It's by him, Jesus Christ. God gave him the faith at that moment to take this man by the hand to tell him in Jesus' name to stand. Another example is Paul at Lystra, and this is in Acts chapter 14. There was a certain man without strength in his feet that was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. How did Paul know that? What are some of the gifts of the Spirit? He had a word of knowledge, all right? It came from the Lord. The Lord's saying, it's this man, it's his day now. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked, it says. That's the gift of faith. Now, we're a pretty satisfied culture and society, so it doesn't seem like we really have much need or use for this gift of faith. Probably have more need of it than we realize. But in history, you read of a man named George Mueller. George Mueller was such a man of faith that it says that during his time in Bristol, where he was from, the voice of an atheist would never be heard, because they had living proof through the life of George Mueller that there was a God because of his faith. He ran orphanages, as you probably are aware, and you probably heard the famous story of when they had no food. They had nothing to eat. And it was up for breakfast, and he had all the kids in the orphanage sitting around the table. They had the plates, they had their knife in one hand, they had their fork in the other hand, and they're sitting there, and they're looking at blank table, and they're looking at George Mueller, and he says, let's bow our hearts. Father, thank you for providing for us all things through your riches in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the food that you're going to set before us. And no sooner was that prayer done than there was a knock on the door. There was a cart outside, a food cart that had broken down, not like the food trucks that hit the job sites, okay? But it had, you know, vegetables and things, and broke down. And there it was, and can you guys use any food? Well, let me see. Absolutely. And for George Mueller, it wasn't like, wow, sure glad that God came through. Total expectation, you know? You said it, I believe it, that settles it, okay? He had faith. That's the gift of faith. Now, if you have the office of an apostle, and let me just clarify this whole thing about the office of an apostle, because in Christian realm, there's a lot of discussion about it, okay? And again, don't build a denomination over this, and if you feel differently about it, I totally get it. I respect your point of view, even if it is wrong, okay? I'm just joking. You can laugh at that. That's good. Hebrews 3 tells us that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our faith, right? So there's one category of apostle. And then we have the 12 apostles that were chosen, and one of the requirements to be a part of that band of apostles was that they had to have actually seen Jesus alive, right? Okay, and a lot of people say because that was a requirement, there are no other apostles. But yet, when you go, you find out that Barnabas was an apostle, was considered an apostle. Barnabas had never seen Christ. It says that all that Barnabas knew was the baptism of John, but he had not been with Christ. He knew that, but he hadn't seen that. There's Timothy was considered an apostle. There's some others. Junio, I think is his name, is considered an apostle. So there's a whole other category of apostles. And what these guys were responsible for doing, because the word apostle literally means sent out. I'm sending you out. Paul, I'm sending you out to an area that's never heard the gospel before. Preach the gospel, establish a church. So Paul has to be an evangelist. He has to be an apostle. He has to be a pastor teacher. He has to do all of these roles of the ministry to establish a work. And that's what I believe a modern day apostle is. That's my opinion. That's the way I feel about it. And if you don't feel that way, God bless you. Please don't hate me. All right? So, if you have the office of an apostle, this whole gift of miracles and faith would be something you would need, don't you think? Don't you think? And if you really want to see it, well, I know a few places in Africa, in Albania, that have no churches. I've never heard the gospel before. We'll send you out there and we'll see how your faith does. All right? We'll see how it grows or if you are real or not. All right, let's go on now. Verse 9, you have also the gifts of healing. These are acts of healings for various people. Notice it says, oh boy, I'm running out of time. Gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Nobody has the gift of healing, okay? And none of these gifts are yours to have and to use at your own whim, okay? People say, no, Brother Dennis, I've got the gift of healing. God has given me the gift of healing. Really? And you can use it anytime you want? Okay, come on. There's a hospital over here on Thunderbird and 59th. Let's go clear it out. No, that's not what it is. It's gifts of healings as God sees fit for many people. In the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, Jesus sees a man who's lame there. He's been there for like 38 years. And he asks him a question that sounds kind of stupid, but do you want to be made well? And what does he say? Well, I've got nobody to help me get into the water, because they believed that when the stirring of the water and the water was going on, first person in would get healed. Now, in John 5, it says there were a multitude of people. That means there's a crush of people that are trying to get into that pool. So his chances, since he's lame, getting to that pool are pretty much nil. There's no way he's going to be able to get into it. And Jesus simply said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was a Sabbath. First question that came to my mind is, why didn't he just heal everybody? Could have, right? He's Jesus. Just said, heal everybody. He waved his hand, they all fall over and get up and they're all healed, right? No. It was this man's time. It was this man's day. It was a sovereign will of the Father that that person be healed. And that's something that is sometimes a mystery to us. But the truth is, not everybody who is prayed for will be healed. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. It's up to God for his purposes and his reasons. We do lay hands upon people for their healing. We do pray for God's healing upon people. I do believe that medicine, modern medicine, is also of the Lord, just as supernatural healings. But I also believe that as times get rougher and our... do you guys get your... You know how much your Obamacare is going to cost next year? Anybody's go up? Anybody? No? Dramatically. The more we have need and we can't afford our insurance and can't afford health care, you're going to see Christians crying out to God with more fervency, and you will see more healings come about. True story. We see it in the third world all the time. All right. Now, if you have the gift of mercy, this act or manifestation of healing would go very well with your ministry, wouldn't it? It would be something because you are empathetic to the suffering that's going on, and God using you to lay hands and heal, see somebody healed, would be a very wonderful thing. All right, let's look at the working of miracles, verse 10. Oh, man. I'm trying to decide whether to stop now and continue this next week. What do you guys want to do? Finish it? All right. Yeah, some of you are saying yes, some of you are saying, oh, God, please no. All right. All right, here we go. Let's go. We did healing. Let's do the working of miracles. Okay, it's literally dynamis or acts of power. That's what working of miracles, acts of power. This describes when the Holy Spirit chooses to override the laws of nature, working in or through an available person. Okay, supernatural works. When Jesus turned water into wine, miraculous. When he fed 5,000 out of a Happy Meal lunch, miraculous. When he calmed the wind in the sea of the Sea of Galilee, miraculous. All of those things are miracles. All of these things are done for the purpose of either substantiating a message that's being given, or it's being done simply because God wants to bless somebody. The miracle of turning water into wine was simply for the joy of the occasion. There was no great spiritual need there. But when he calmed the wind and the waves, there was lives at stake in the boat. And it also, but both of them gave testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. Right? Now in Mark chapter 16, he says, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, that's quite a list, but let me ask you, how many of you have been speaking in new tongues? Have you been casting out demons? Have you been taking up serpents? Have you been drinking poison? And you guys are still cruising and everything's okay. Not many, right? Not many. Okay. Well, Paul, in Acts 28, if you remember, he gets shipwrecked. And they're on the beach there, and he's gathering sticks to make a fire, and it says a serpent latches onto him, right? You remember that? And he looks at it, and he shakes it off, and he goes back. The natives there were looking at him, waiting for his arm to swell up and waiting for him to drop dead. But when he didn't, they figured out, oh, he must be a god, and they began to worship him. And, of course, he wouldn't allow that. And he began to pray for many of them, laying hands on them and watching God heal them. That is miraculous, right, to see all of that happen. This is what I'm thinking. I said, if you want to see more of the miraculous, then you need to get out in some radical, radical evangelism. You need to get out and start in areas where there is nothing and you have nothing to fall back on. When you have nothing but the Lord, and you will see miraculous things. Now, many people say, if I could see the miraculous, then I would believe. You ever thought about that? If I could see a miracle, it would strengthen my faith. Well, consider this. The children of Israel in Egypt, they saw all kinds of miracles, right? They saw the plagues against the Egyptians. They saw the Passover where everybody was killed except for those who had the blood over the door. They went through the Red Sea. They had water come from a walk. Yeah, okay. They saw manna come down from heaven. I mean, they saw the miraculous, but you know what it says? They could not enter into the promised land because of what? Their unbelief. So seeing a miracle is no guarantee it's going to strengthen your faith. Matter of fact, there's more evidence that it just weakens your faith. Because after you've seen one miracle, you want to see another. And after you see that one, you want to see another. And pretty soon, they're not miracles anymore. They're just normals. All right? And when they're normals, you just take it for granted, and you don't grow in your faith. Remember I told you about Ashley, the young lady who went down to South America, laid hands on this lady, and watched God take away her blindness. radical evangelism. She's down in a place that was dangerous. She was swimming in a lake, by the way, that was infested with alligators, and she didn't know it. And her friends were all up on the bridge. They could see the alligators. They could see her, and they're screaming at her to get out of there. So she got out. She didn't get hurt. So maybe that's the serpent that bit her and she didn't die from it. I don't know. All right, discerning of spirits. A prophecy. We'll talk about prophecy and tongues when we get to chapter 14. Let's talk about discerning of spirits in verse 10. This is the ability to tell the difference between true and false doctrine, between what is of the Holy Spirit and what isn't. In Matthew 16, remember this whole conversation between Jesus and Peter? Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he goes, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." So he's getting revelation from God, right? But then the next few verses, Peter, thinking now that he's God's counselor, tells Jesus, "Quit talking about going to the cross, because it's getting these guys all upset. Be that far from you. You're the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't go to the cross. Haven't you read the Old Testament, Jesus?" Okay? And what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." All right? Wow. Went from revelation from God to all of a sudden being a tool of Satan. How did Jesus know? That is called the discernment of spirits. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, is being followed around by this girl, and this girl is shouting behind him, "These are the servants of the Most High God, hear them. These are the servants of the Most High God, hear them. These are the servants of the Most High God." I mean, that'd get irritating just in and of itself, right? Now, she's saying the wrong thing, but she's being influenced by the wrong spirit. And Paul, having the gift of discernment of spirits, turns around and says, "Knock it off and cast the demon out of her," right? So if you're involved in pastoring, if you're involved in caring about people, sharing with people and helping people, it's good to have this discernment. It's good to have the discernment because you don't always know. When people come up to you and they share they have an issue or a problem, you don't know where they're coming from all the time. You don't. We have people that call us and have paranormal things that are going on in the house. Lights are showing up at different places. They hear people walking through and stuff. You know, it sounds like, you know. And we say, okay, well, let's go check it out. Let's see if this is spiritual or if this is just somebody's vivid imagination, okay? Sometimes when you have people that are hurting themselves, they're cutting themselves, they're hearing voices, you don't always know if it is a mental illness that they're dealing with or if it is drugs that are causing this phenomenon to occur to them or if it's a spiritual oppression. You need the spirit of discernment before you go and deal with that sort of a thing. All right, here we go. Here's the end. The distribution of the gifts. Who gets what? Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." He doesn't distribute these things as we think he should. He does it as he wills, and oftentimes he's not letting us in on that conversation of why he does what and why it works here, and sometimes it doesn't work over here. We assume that spiritual gifts are given because a person is especially spiritually mature or closer to God, all right? But that's not the case, not the case at all. We should never assume that giftedness equals maturity. It doesn't go along with it. Going back to my example of gifted kids, you'll see a kid getting off the bus with a book of differential calculus in one hand and Curious George in the other, all right? How do you know Curious George? Oh, come on, guys. Just because they are gifted in there, it doesn't mean they're mature. And teachers, we make that mistake sometimes. We start treating them more like adults because of their mental capacity. And it surprises us and shocks us when really they're just kids. David Guzik said, "God can and does, for his own glory and purposes, distribute spiritual gifts to those who are not especially spiritually mature or close to him. This is why spiritual giftedness is never the criteria for positions of leadership among Christians, but Christian maturity and character." Yes. Anyone can have a remarkable spiritual gift, but it takes time to develop character. And God is far more interested in building your character than he is giving you supernatural gifts. However, for the ministry that you are called to, you have these things available to you. Don't be like a mechanic who has a $10,000 toolbox full of Snap-on tools and chooses only to use a screwdriver, a crescent wrench, and a pair of pliers for all of his work. Okay, you've got many, many, many tools to use of the Holy Spirit, and he is glad to use you. Let's all stand. If you need to go, totally understand it. We've gone long. I apologize. We have communion here, and I don't want to rush that. So you're welcome to leave if you need to. And as the worship team plays, I'm going to allow you to come forward and receive communion.